All right, folks, we are almost finished with our study of all the divine names and titles for God in the Bible. And we've divided it up in a threefold classification correlated to the Trinitarian persons of the one Godhead. We've looked at all the divine names and titles for God the Father, all the divine names and titles for God the Son, and of course we are now in the middle of looking at all the divine names and titles in the Bible for the Holy Spirit. And believe it or not, we're going to look at it, and we've been doing these names pretty much in alphabetical order. So tonight we're in the S's. So all the names or alludes to the Holy Spirit that begin with the letter of S we're looking at tonight. And tonight we look at the Holy Spirit known as salt. Yes, salt. And that would be Matthew 5:13. We'll just leave it there. And also Mark 9:49 and 50. So salt, another word for the Holy Spirit is salt. There was the covenant of salt under the old covenant, where sacrifices and so forth were seasoned with salt to preserve them. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:13 of followers and believers in Him, collectively known as the church, He says of them here, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." The fact that salt is being used here as a symbol of God's Spirit should not surprise us, because the Bible was written in the ancient Near East, where the language was very picturesque, very image-ridden, and very poetic in nature. So people saw in natural objects mirrors of spiritual truth. They saw, the ancient Near Eastern mind would see heavenly truths illustrated by earthly realities, and this is true with the salt imagery. And so this is why our Lord's illustrations are related to many of the ordinary things of life. His parables bear the sharp, the stamp of His 33 years in Nazareth among the simple, ordinary, everyday life of humble people. Salt, as you know, would be daily used in the homes of Israel to preserve their food. Today we use refrigerators. Back in the ancient world, they used salt to preserve something from not spoiling. So now you catch on what Jesus is saying here. The Holy Spirit in us is in the world to be a moral preservative. This is another subtle argument, I think, for the pre-trib rapture. Because if the church were here in the tribulation period, they could collectively, by the authority of Jesus Christ, rebuke the Antichrist from fully manifesting his full demonic and satanic powers. But once the church is removed, guess what happens? That salt is also removed. Paul talks about the church being the restrainer of the full force of evil being unleashed on the earth. 2 Thessalonians 2:1-8. The restrainer is the church. And as the restrainer, the church is like salt. It preserves and hinders evil from being fully manifest and the devil enshrouding the world in complete darkness. But once that church is removed, and hence the spiritual salt is removed, the earth will be immersed in corruption like you've never seen before. So yes, it's going to get much worse. But when we talk about with salt, Ezekiel 16:4, that fish and meat were and fruit were pickled in it, that Israel entered also into the covenant of salt, which I mentioned earlier, Numbers 18:19 and 2 Chronicles 13:5. Thus, in his matchless Sermon on the Mount, from Matthew 5-7, Jesus used salt as the substitute, giving permanence to food and preserving it from premature spoilage or corruption. Note here, he says, if the salt loses its flavor, it's useless. Okay, well, can we turn... So Jesus, when he talks about salt here, it is a figure of speech to express the influence of the saint's spirituality in a corrupt world. From ancient times, salt has ever been recognized as one of the most important elements in the seasoning, and flavoring of food. Not only is salt used as a preservative from corruption, but it also adds flavor to one's diet. Job was asked by Eliphaz, "Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt?" As salt seasons the food we eat and preserves it from going bad, so the Spirit seasons our spiritual food. How unsavory then is the Word of God without the taste of the Spirit that gives it its life-preserving power? And the Word of God acts like salt in that it arrests corruption. It staves it off. It preserves us from becoming corrupt with the ungodly, unsaved world around us. "Ye are the salt of the earth," Jesus said, of the believer and the church collectively. And I like what Dr. G. Campbell Morgan said in his most profitable volume, The Parables and Metaphors of Our Lord. He says this concerning the illustration of the salt and its savor. He says, "The manifesto is the ultimate code of laws for the kingdom of God established upon the earth. The function of the subjects of his kingdom are so live that they give goodness its opportunity and hold in check the force of corruption." Our Lord emphasized this with the words of satire, "Gentle but clear and sharp as lightning. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted?" And Campbell goes on to say, Campbell Morgan, "I like the Scotch rendering of that. It is the salt. If the salt has lost its tang," that is a great word, tang, "the pungent power of salt. Jesus says his people are to exercise that influence in the world. That is our responsibility, though men may not be pleased." That is what G. Campbell Morgan says about that. "All who have been born again by the Holy Spirit are to be used by him as a preservative on earth from corruption, to season all those around from insipidity, to freshen and sweeten one's atmosphere. Scripture presents mankind as totally depraved, that is, entirely corrupt, and reminds us of those who sought, as the salt of the earth, to arrest such corruption. Throughout history, God has used such people with a spiritual influence of salt. We think of Noah, the man who walked with God and sought to warn people of the coming global flood of divine judgment. But so wide and universal was the wickedness of his time in the antediluvian period of human history that even his holy character could not preserve any save those of his own family, 8 people. Then Jesus asked the question, if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? If the salt loses its tang, to use a Scottish word borrowed from Dr. Campbell Morgan, if the salt loses its tang or saline property, how can the unsavory be made palatable or preservative? Again, of this we are confident that the Holy Spirit never loses his preservative and flavoring property. Our saltiness then is spirit created. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And if this goes, we are good for nothing. A living, vital Christianity is the only salt of the earth. And if this is lost, what else can supply its place? Any church or professing Christian lacking such saltiness is what? Good only to be cast out. A figurative expression of indignant exclusion. And not only that, trodden underfoot. The church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 lost its spiritual saltiness. It was good for nothing at that point. And what was the Lord going to do with that church? What did he threaten to do with it? He threatened to vomit it out of his mouth. The want of spirituality in those whose profession and appearance were fitted to beget expectation of finding it but failed to provide such saltiness is indeed the tragedy of the Laodicean church. And from that moment on, many churches the world over, multitude of churches have lost their first love, Jesus. They have lost their moral integrity, and they are no longer moral preservatives in a rapidly decaying world of unsaved sinners. We may lose our saltiness or tang or the spirituality of the Spirit through an impure mixture with the world. If we are to arrest its corruption, we must be free from any trace of it. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:17. I like what Davis in his Bible dictionary says about worthless salt. He says, the impure salt, and he alludes to Syria here, the impure salt of Syria, when exposed to rain or sun or stored in damp houses, is apt to lose its taste and become useless. I don't know if you've ever tasted salt that has become so humidified in a human environment, it actually loses its savor and it's nasty tasting. Salt can actually lose its tanginess, its preservative quality, if it gets wet, damp, or the humidity is thick in the air, and it becomes useless. And therefore thrown out. Paul reminds us, using the imagery of salt in Colossians 4:6, let our speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, and thus free from anything unsavory and unpalatable. We must guard and keep fervently all good we have reached, so we can keep from evil ourselves and keep others from evil. And the only way we can do that is by having the presence of the Holy Spirit. Salt not only provides preservation and flavor, it also stimulates or causes thirst. And our witness should be like that. Our witness among unsaved people should provoke in them a spiritual thirst to want to know this great God and Savior Jesus Christ that we believe in and serve. It should create in them a hunger to want to hear about the gospel, how they can be saved and adopted into the forever family of God. And like salt, our influence should whet their spiritual appetite. Moving on, another symbol used for the Holy Spirit in Scripture, or a title, is oil. Probably the most common one for the Holy Spirit is oil. Hebrews 1:9 and Acts 10:38. So let us go to Acts 10:38. We read there how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those oppressed of the devil. Hebrews 1:9 also says this. Hebrews 1:9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. That's a quote of Psalm 45, 6-7. Under the previous titles, such as the anointed and unction from the Holy One, we discussed the use of oil in Bible times and how it was used for various anointings and is therefore beautifully symbolic of the manifold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember in James 5:14, we are to anoint the sick. Call for the elders and anoint the sick with oil and pray for him. And the anointing oil symbolizes the presence of the Spirit to heal our bruised hearts, to equip and enable us to do ministry and to live a godly life for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Levitical imagery, we see that fine oil mingled with flour stands for Jesus Christ, the fine flour, and the Spirit is the oil, Leviticus 2, 4 and 5. Christ's utterance of I by the Spirit of God reveals how these two worked together. The further use of oil, not mentioned until now, is that of illumination. For the lamps of the sanctuary, remember, were kept lit by pure olive oil. Holy oil alone continually lighted the tabernacle and the two temples of God. In the same manner, the Spirit illuminates and glorifies Jesus Christ before our eyes. He gives us understanding of heavenly truths and enables us to worship in spirit and truth by the anointing of and illumination of the Holy Spirit. Exodus 27, 20 and 21, John 16, 14, and Philippians 3, 3. Remember also, Jesus called His disciples lights or lamps. He called John the Baptist a shining lamp. And the indwelling Holy Spirit as oil enabled them to shine and maintain an effective witness in dark days. Light comes from within, as does the spiritual illumination of the Spirit, and that which makes possible our understanding of the things of God through the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. And the illumination of the Holy Spirit should not be confused with the Spirit or the light of reason, which can keep men in darkness as far as spiritual truth is concerned. One duty, remember, of the high priest Aaron was to keep the lamps trimmed in the tabernacle and filled with oil, according to Exodus 37 and 8. How we need the continual dressing of the lamp of witness to prevent it from smelling of neglect. Another insight concerning oil being used as an image or symbol of the Holy Spirit is its use with the pouring of it over sacrificial blood to sanctify lepers and the Old Covenant or Old Testament priests. Leviticus 8, 30 and 14, 17. Blood and oil. I ask you, do these not clearly symbolize, typify how we as sinners were saved and called to serve the living God, redeemed by blood and equipped by the oil of anointing of the Holy Spirit? We are delivered from our spiritual leprosy by the blood of the cross, and then as priests, sanctified by the oil or power of the Spirit, Romans 8, 2 and 3. May the oil of the Spirit remove all friction from our life and permeate and refresh every part of it. Amen? And then moving on, we have what's called the wine. The Holy Spirit can be likened to wine, giving us joy. Such was the effect of the effusion or the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the disciples on the historic day of Pentecost. The power was such that those around them, witnessing the display of the Spirit's power through their lives and lips, wrongly thought these men were filled with new wine. Their spiritual exhilaration and joy and their amazing display of linguistic power supernaturally given was mistakenly thought to be because of intoxication. But the Scripture does say wine makes merry, and the ancient writers say that God gave wine to men as a gift. So the Holy Spirit, like wine, imparts to us the joy of the Lord. Of course, every analogy breaks down at some point. Too much wine causes intoxication, and that's certainly the metaphor of wine for the Spirit does not extend into that area as some erroneously have thought and then deem themselves from that mistaken assumption, call themselves the Holy Ghost bartender. And so they go around and have meetings and claim that they impart the Spirit's power, which makes people then literally drunk or act as if they've had too much alcohol. That is, we never see the Holy Spirit displayed or manifested in such a way, not even once, in the Old or the New Testaments. Our Lord Himself, Spirit-filled and ever full of rapturous joy, was taken, remember, for a wine bibber. Matthew 11:19, Luke 7:34. The first miracle Jesus created was water into wine. And that Greek word there does mean fermented wine. It doesn't mean grape juice. Anybody who tells you that is being exegetically dishonest and they're ignorant. So, wine is a symbol of the joy of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. Paul, the apostle, would have us avoid all fleshly excitement produced by the excess of strong drink and instead take in and drink deeply of God's Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. We can never drink of Him as God's wine to excess. The more deeply and repeatedly we drink of the Spirit, the more we desire Him. Infilled with Him, He creates a holy dissatisfaction over possession for satisfying our capacity. He increases our capacity, and thirst for Him never ceases. And with the presence of the Holy Spirit, He gives us the joy of our salvation. So, the Holy Spirit is also symbolized by wine in Scripture. And then we have the Holy Spirit as a seed. 1 John 3:9. Which can be a difficult passage if wrongly interpreted. Because 1 John 3:9, when you read it on its surface, seems to be teaching sinlessness once you become a Christian. But that's not what John is saying here. If John were teaching this in 1 John 3:9, he would have contradicted himself about what he said earlier about if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So 1 John 3:9 states, whoever has been born of God, this means spiritually born again, does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. An emblem seed is used many ways in the Word of God. The first symbolic use of this term, taken from the realm of plants and flowers, is in connection with Satan and the prophesied Savior, the proto-evangelium. Genesis 3:15, God says there, I will put enmity between your seed, he's talking to Satan, his spiritual seed, and her seed. And of course, the woman seed is pointing to the Messiah who will deal a mortal blow to Satan by the crushing of his head. We know that in the fullness of the time, Jesus as the seed of the woman, the seed implanted with her by the Holy Spirit, when he overshadowed her, making her thereby the mother of our Lord. Paul says in Galatians 3:16, to thy seed which is Messiah, which is Christ, the Scripture which reveals him, is also likened unto seed. Peter calls it incorruptible seed. 1 Peter 1:23. So the Holy Spirit, as the seed of God, is implanted in us when we are saved, and it produces a new nature after the moral character of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, predicting the sufferings of Christ and how as the result of the cross, the church born of the Spirit would appear, says of the crucified one, he shall see his seed, meaning, of course, all redeemed by his blood. And every born anew by the Spirit, Christ sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied. Isaiah 53:10-11. John's use here in 1 John 3:9 of this symbolic seed perplexes many when he states, his seed remains in him and he cannot commit sin. Now, is John teaching that the Christian, once he is born again and saved, becomes sinless in his life? No, he is not. Because if he were, he would have contradicted himself, because he says in 1 John 1:8, if we say, we meaning Christians, If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So what John later says in 1 John 3:9 cannot possibly be teaching sinless perfection in the life of every believer. What does he mean then? Although we are Christians born of God, we know only too well that we do commit sin. 1 John 1:8, Romans 7:15 through 25. This 1 John 3 has been the source of erroneous teaching, that is, perfectionism, the idea that a Christian can become morally perfect in this life. Well, that's not what the verse is teaching. A careful study of the true significance of its content is critically important. At the outset, it must be clearly understood that those who are born of God have two natures in them. They have two natures in them. The old nature, the sin nature, after the corrupt image of fallen Adam, and the new nature implanted by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that reflects the moral character of Jesus Christ. So two natures are in the believer. And this fact was realized by Paul, who, as one deeply versed in the things of the Spirit, said this, "When I would do good, evil is with me." This is what he said in Romans 7:15 through 25. The strife then between the two natures, the old nature and the new nature, is apparent in the two laws the apostle mentions, the law of God and the law of sin, leading Paul to say, "What I would that I do not, but what I hate that do I." Paul further speaks of the law of the Spirit of life within his being, delivering him from the law of sin and death in Romans 8:2. So there is a civil war going on within every born-again believer that will continue until the rapture of the church or the believer dies. There will be this constant conflict between the old nature and the new nature, the sin nature and the godly nature that we receive when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, believe the gospel, and we're born again. And that new nature then was implanted in us by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. But that does not then eradicate the old nature that has always been there. The phrase "born of God" here in 1 John 3:9 is talking about spiritual rebirth and implies the impartation of a new nature through the Holy Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John 3:5 through 8. At the moment of regeneration, when the believing sinner is saved, the Holy Spirit enters him and becomes his seed, the source of eternal life, imparting life to him who was dead in trespasses and sins, making him a partaker of the Lord's divine nature of holiness. The Spirit then is the divine seed, and because of his eternal holiness cannot sin. But alongside of him, as the seed, is the seed or the fallen nature of man, the seed of Adam. And when we are born again in this life, our old nature did not cease to be, but it is subjugated and subordinate to the new nature we received at spiritual rebirth. I hope this all makes sense to you. So when John says that the believer has received a new nature through the seed of God, the Holy Spirit's begetting power, that new nature is, per se, sinless. But it does coexist with the sin nature. So that's what he's saying here by he cannot sin. The nature, new nature in you is sinless per se, but it does not eradicate or remove the old nature in this life. The Spirit then is the divine seed. It coexists with the old nature and will until our death or translation, when a glorious transformation into our Lord's unsinning body will be ours that awaits the rapture of the church. And also when we die, our soul is preserved after our body dies and there's no more sin nature to deal with. The Spirit as the seed remains in him, says John here in 1 John 3:9, implying a permanent indwelling, and the divine nature he inhabits cannot sin. But if one born of the Spirit does sin, the sin arises from the old corrupt nature which constantly strives after the lost dominion of the believer's life. But the believer's new nature that he receives at spiritual rebirth cannot sin because it constitutes the newness of life from God, the Spirit. When John goes on to say he does not commit sin, the present tense used here indicates continuous action, habitual practice, a manner of life. So those who are of the seed of Christ, of whom Isaiah wrote, and who have his seed, that is the Spirit within, cannot practice sin. So, to reiterate, John says here that the seed or the new nature produced by the Holy Spirit itself cannot sin. And this means a believer cannot habitually practice sin as a way of life like he once used to in his unsafe state because he is born again of God. Those who are the seed of Christ, then, most of the time live a holy life. That doesn't mean they cannot sin. They do sin. But the new nature and with the power of the Spirit enables the believer to live a life whereby his new nature rules over the old sin nature. So what John teaches then in this difficult verse is not that the children of God do not commit acts of sin, but that they do not lapse into sinners and practice sin. Greek scholar W.E. Vine says that the meanings, suiting the context and the general tenor of the epistle, is as follows. He says, the seed signifies the spiritual life as imparted to the believer, which abides in him without possibility of removal or extinction. The child of God remains eternally related to Christ. He who lives in sin has never become so related. He has not the principles of life in him. So when John says that the one who is born of God and has received the seed of the new nature produced by the Holy Spirit, that person cannot sin, the phrase there conveys the idea of habitual sinning. That's what the Greek word means there. Habitual sinning. If you are a believer and you fall into sin, if you're truly born again, you are going to be convicted of that sin. You are not going to be comfortable in that sin. And you will experience the grieving of the Holy Spirit in that sin. And eventually you will be led to repentance. In the believer, the Holy Spirit abides or dwells at the source of feeling and impulse, touching all springs of action and breathing on all the issues of life. And where this God-planted seed sends its roots into the depths and its branches into height and breadth of his nature, what desire or place is there then for sin? So when you are born of God, you have a new nature imparted to you, which is after the moral character and holy character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that new nature itself, by itself, is sinless. And though it exists in the born-again believer, it doesn't render the believer sinless in this life because the old nature is still there, although it's harnessed and ruled over by the new nature. Is that clear? And so I want to end by saying that once again, whatever we need for the Christian life and to live godly in this ungodly world, the Holy Spirit has provided. And this is denoted by the names that are given to him in the Word of God. So he is salt. In the end, the Holy Spirit preserves us from moral corruption. And I should have mentioned this, that also the Holy Spirit ultimately preserves us like salt from physical corruption, because we will be raised with new bodies and the ultimate corruptor, death, will be removed because of the saltiness, the preserving power of the Holy Spirit to raise the dead. And then we have the Holy Spirit as oil. The Holy Spirit as oil. Oil is a healing agent. The Holy Spirit brings us the comfort and healing power of God's presence. Oil signifies also anointed for service. We are saved to serve, not saved to sit around. We are saved to serve, and we serve God by the power of His Spirit as an anointing person like oil anoints. The Holy Spirit is also like wine in that it gives us joy, and we need more joy in this rapidly depressing world. The joy of the Lord is our strength, the psalmist said. And the Holy Spirit brings the joy of having a personal relationship with the God-man Jesus Christ and joy into the future, knowing that God's plan will prevail in the end and we will reign with Him forever on earth and into eternity. The Holy Spirit is likened to a seed in that planted in the repentant heart of faith produces spiritual regeneration. The Holy Spirit is the author of the born again experience. And like a seed, we are given a new nature that is godly with the law of God written in our hearts. That mirrors the moral and holy image of Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. So the Holy Spirit is mentioned by these names to denote His function, His acts, and His authority and attributes. So let us not neglect the Holy Spirit, nor let us misrepresent Him as many do in the church today. He is there for us as salt, oil, wine, and seed, and all that's on all and all those spiritual metaphors that these symbols convey. Well, thank you for being with us tonight, and Lord willing, we'll see you next Shabbat. Remember, folks, we count on your support. We need your support. Our goal is to raise $2,000 a month so that we can finally go back into full-time operation and go to Israel more and bring the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So please consider helping us reach that goal. And you can do so by, again, donating. Go to the donate link below the title of tonight's message and help us in our end-time holy cause of preaching the gospel to the Jew first and the Gentiles. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.